Amen. Classes may be dismissed. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 18. Okay. You beat her here. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Matthew 6. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, where is my... I thought I had a handout. I lost my handout. Man can't know where the lesson is without his handout. All right. Before we plunge into this chapter, we need to do a little review for a couple reasons. One, it's because I've been out of the pulpit a lot lately, in case you haven't noticed. In the last 2 months, I think we've only had 2 lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. So we need to step back and get our bearings. But second, we've also come to a new section in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, so that for that reason, I want us to step back and get our bearings. That's why I've attached a copy of the chart that I gave you earlier in the series on the back of your handout. I want to use that chart for a few minutes here. Just in case you're not sure how to read this chart, like as if you weren't here when we first went over it, let me help you. Notice that from top to bottom, this chart has a kind of V shape. It comes to a point at the bottom. And that V shape starts at the outer edges of the sermon, and it moves inward toward the center of the sermon. So at the very top of the chart, you see the outer edges of the sermon, which I call here up the mountain and down the mountain. Chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 8, verse 1, and so on in matching pairs until you get to the middle of the sermon. Now, it occurred to me later that it probably would have been better if I designed the chart backwards so that it started at the bottom and went up to the middle, you know, so that it would be shaped like a mountain, you know, like as in the Sermon on the Mount, mountain. That would have been better, but I was doing it in a Word document, and it was really a headache to keep it all together, so valley it is. It's more like a valley than a mountain. But if you want to review what we've covered so far here, you got to start at the top left and just follow your way down the valley here on the left-hand side. So we start at the top, up and down the up the mountain. Then, chapter 3, verse 12, the blessings, or what we call the eight Beatitudes that the sermon started with. To use Jonathan Pennington's definition, these eight Beatitudes are pronouncements based on observation that a certain way of living in the world produces flourishing and felicity. In other words, these are eight descriptions of the good life. Blessed here means congratulations, or as the Australians would say, good on you. Remember? Because after all, you're going to inherit the earth. You're going to receive mercy. You're going to be comforted. So there's the Beatitudes. Moving down the valley a little bit more, we get to what I hear called the heading of the body of the sermon, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And in that passage, Jesus talks about how we're supposed to be salt and light. Salt that preserves and transforms and enhances flavor, and light that enables people to see and points people to Jesus Christ, the true light of the world. And as salt and light, Jesus wants us to be distinct from the world around us, because otherwise salt with no savor or light with no luster are good for nothing, except, he says, to be thrown out and trampled on. Then, moving down again, we came to chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, the main body of the sermon. And remember, the main body of the sermon runs from 5:17 to 7:12, the golden rule. And there's a little phrase that's contained in both those verses, 5:17 and 7:12, and only in those verses. Does anybody remember what it was? Is this a pass-fail? Little phrase that's contained both in chapter 5:17 and 7:12. The Law and the Prophets. Ding, ding, ding. If I had a door prize, I'd give it to Pastor Carol. Right? So these two verses sort of form a Law and the Prophets sandwich for the main body of the sermon. Or perhaps better, they're like the meat of the sermon around which everything else is like bread. Right? So 5:17, if you're looking in your Bible, I hope you have your Bible open. 5:17 also gives us what's arguably the theme verse of the entire sermon. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. It's Jesus' description of this righteousness, this kingdom righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And if you ask, well, what is kingdom righteousness? I gave a twofold definition. Okay, first, kingdom righteousness, or KR, as you have it here on your chart here. Kingdom righteousness is that humble posture by which a person enters the kingdom of heaven now. Okay, it's those descriptions of emptiness found in the first four Beatitudes. It's being poor in spirit. It's mourning over your sin. It's meekly waiting for God to act, and it's hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's the empty hands of faith stretched out to God for mercy. So we enter the kingdom through faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. So we said that the kingdom righteousness is not only that humble posture by which we enter the kingdom of heaven now, it's also that fruitful path by which we enter the kingdom of heaven on the last day. It's those descriptions of fullness found in the second four Beatitudes. It's that life characterized by mercy, by purity of heart, by peacemaking, and by persecution. So when the fourth Beatitude says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because they will be filled, this is the kind of righteousness that they're filled with. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's what Paul calls faith working through love, or what Jesus calls in 7:14, the path that leads to life. So this kingdom righteousness, this righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, that's what the entire sermon was about before 5:17, and it's what Jesus continues to describe here after chapter 5:17 in the main body. So that's the introduction. Moving down the chart again then to the main body. The first section was what we called kingdom righteousness and the law. Kingdom righteousness and the law. Chapter 5, verses 21 through the end of the chapter, basically right up until where we are now. Can anybody just briefly summarize what was found in that section on kingdom righteousness and the law, 5:21 to 48? We took like 10 lessons on it, so obviously I'm asking for a very nutshell summary. So And there is a microphone too. Counting on you, Mr. Art. If all else fails. I've always got the safety net of Mr. Art. Pastor Donnie. Brief summary of the kingdom righteousness and the law section, 521 to 48.
One phrase. My summary would be one phrase. You have heard it said, but I say to you.
Excellent. Excellent. Six times, six examples, Jesus says, you've heard it's been said, but I say to you. And it's basically six examples of how the scribes and Pharisees had sort of watered down the law of God, so twisted it to sort of fit their low standards and their carnal appetites. So that way you could give free rein to your anger, free rein to your lust, free rein to ditch your wife if you wanted a new one when she got old. Instead of swearing to your own hurt, you could wiggle out almost any oath through technicality. Well, I only swore by the gold of the temple after all, right? Instead of patiently bearing with insult, you could knock all the guy's teeth out. And instead of loving your enemy, you could hate his guts. And all this with the full approval and sanction of the law of God. Jesus comes along and basically says, friends, that is malarkey. That's malarkey. Wrong, wrong, wrong. No, no, no. You have heard that it was said such and such by the scribes and Pharisees, but I say to you, in other words, let me tell you what kingdom righteousness in the law really looks like. It looks like putting off your anger and killing sexual lust and being faithful to the wife of your youth. It looks like keeping your word and returning good for evil and loving even your enemies. That's kingdom righteousness and the law. Jesus correcting the scribes and Pharisees' sorry interpretation of the law and prophets and showing us the righteousness that exceeds theirs. It's a very clearly defined section of the sermon with a very clear structure, which Pastor Donnie gave it to us in just one sentence. In fact, it's so clear that I think anyone reading it for the first time would spot the patterns. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, six times. But now, the structure changes. This morning, the structure changes. When you look at 548, chapter 5, verse 48, last verse of the chapter, you therefore must be teleos, whole, singular, virtuous, as your heavenly Father is. 548 seems to function like a concluding summary, a sort of concluding therefore to the whole section. At any rate, if you're expecting to hear, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you a seventh time, you don't hear it. Instead, you hear something new. Not a totally new topic. As we're going to see, the topic is still the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. So it's not really a totally new subject, but it is a new structure. And as we read 6 verses 1 to 18 earlier, I'm sure you noticed a very clear structure in it, filled with repeated words and even repeated sentences at times. Now, this section, verses 1 to 18, falls neatly into four parts. First, chapter 6, verse 1, lays out a general principle. It's like the introduction. Followed by three specific examples, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And if you look on your chart, look again on your chart at the back, you'll see those three at the bottom, in that bottom square, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And you notice also that the middle item of prayer breaks with the pattern by adding an extended example, which we know as the Lord's Prayer, which is at the very bottom, one of the most famous passages in all Scripture. And if Pennington is right, and if this chart is anywhere near accurate, that means that the Lord's Prayer is the center of the center of the center of the sermon, which is why it's at the very bottom there, or would have been at the very top if I'd done the chart the other way. All right. So there you go for the chart. Jesus begins this section by stating the general principle in verse 1. Verse 1 gives us just a general admonition and the basic elements that we're going to see throughout this whole section. Verse 1 is all we're going to deal with this morning. So let's read it again. Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Now, notice first this word righteousness here. This is under, we're under B, 2B here, I believe. This word righteousness. Now, instead of the word righteousness, your version may read alms. Right? Take heed that you do not your alms before others. And that would make alms not only the subject of verses 2 to 4, but also verse 1. This is what's called one of those textual variants in the manuscript. Some manuscripts read righteousness, dikaiosune. Some manuscripts read alms, eleemosune. Dikaiosune, eleemosune. Notice they both end in a similar way with the word sune. That's significant. Now, this variant here is not some new discovery. Commentators as far back as Calvin are aware of the differences here. But there's almost universal agreement today that righteousness is the original reading, which is probably why that's what your translation says. It's what the earliest manuscripts read, as well as what all the early Latin translations read. Now, if we ask how the change occurred, one reason might be simply that the words have very similar endings, as you see, and that it would be easy to make a mistake copying it. After all, the word for alms occurs in the very next verse, verses 2 through 4. But another reason is that the two Greek words were very closely related in their meaning. In fact, when the Greeks translated the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew word for righteousness was often translated by the Greek word for alms, what we have here. So it seems that for many Jews, the word righteousness had come to be used narrowly for the giving of alms, just as our English word charity came to be used narrowly for the giving of alms. Right? You might remember in the King James, when it, in 1 Corinthians 13, when the King James talks about charity, right? It's not just talking about the giving of alms to the poor. It's talking about love. Right? Almsgiving is simply one way of practicing love. And it's the same here. Almsgiving is one way of practicing righteousness. So, accepting righteousness as the original reading in verse 1, this allows verse 1 to stand as a general heading, a general introduction over all three examples, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, which are all seen as examples of practicing righteousness. Now, the use of the word righteousness here in verse 1 does something else. It also connects us back to that theme verse, chapter 5, verse 17. Remember? Unless your righteousness exceeds... Mr. Art? I'm 520, my bad. 520, the theme verse in 520. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And it tells us that the Lord here is continuing that same theme here. The theme is still the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And I say that even though scribes and Pharisees are never mentioned by name in this passage. Instead, he refers to them throughout the section by another name. Does anyone notice what it was? Hypocrites! Hypocrites! Verse 2, verse 5, verse 6. Don't be like the hypocrites. Now, how do we know that he's referring to the scribes and Pharisees when he speaks of hypocrites? Or why is it extremely likely that he's referring to them? Miss Monica? Microphone? How do we know, or why is it extremely likely that when Jesus speaks of hypocrites here, he's talking about the scribes and Pharisees?
Well, primarily by the word hypocrite, meaning they did one thing and said, or said one thing and did another.
Right. Yeah. Basically, it's like, because that's what they were. Right. I mean, yeah, they said one thing and did another. And if you flip over to chapter 23, where Jesus just blasts them, I think it's six times we hear him say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" So, yes, these people were actors. That's what the word hypocrite means. They were one thing on the inside and another out. They pretended to be righteous. They were people who put on a good show and fooled, it appears, basically everyone, except for Jesus. Because you don't fool Jesus. You don't pull the wool over his eyes. Jesus is God. And Jesus is the one who said to the prophet Samuel, "Don't look on the outward appearance. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." That's what the Lord did to the Pharisees. He looked on their hearts. and he saw corruption and wickedness and hypocrisy and dead men's bones. And he sees our hearts too. So the theme of the section continues to be the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Only here, now, the issue is not kingdom righteousness and the law. Notice Jesus is no longer critiquing their interpretation of the law here. That was the previous section. Here it's not so much their doctrine that he takes issue with as it is their practice, especially their acts of religious piety. Notice I've entitled this section in the lesson today, Kingdom Righteousness and Piety. It's not a word we use a lot anymore, probably. But I'm following men like John Stott in this. Piety is more than just morality. I mean, everybody's got some kind of morality, whether they're really religious or not. But piety is more. Piety spills over into activities that are overtly religious, such as, in this case, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. I mean, these are things that not everybody does. I mean, but they are things that all the pious Jews in Jesus' day would have done or would have been expected to do. In fact, these are like the three pillars of piety amongst Jews in Jesus' day. These are like the practical cornerstone of Judaism. Alms, prayer, fasting. What's significant here is that clearly Jesus didn't come to do away with any of them. Instead, as we'll see in each case, Jesus seems to just assume that citizens of his kingdom will do all three. So it's not if you give to the needy, but when you give to the needy. It's not if you pray, but when you pray. Not if you fast, but when you fast. So when they're done properly, these three things are a basic Christian way of practicing righteousness, in the words of Jesus. When they're done properly. That leads us to see the main point of this entire passage, verses 1 to 18. The differences between kingdom righteousness and Pharisee righteousness, it's not in whether we give alms, but in why we give alms. It's not in whether we pray, but in why we pray. Not in whether we fast, even, but in why we fast. In short, it's about the heart and the motives of the heart. That's the main point. Now, this passage here doesn't give us like an exhaustive treatment of prayer or fasting or almsgiving. There's all sorts of things that it doesn't address. I mean, how long should you fast? Is it okay to just fast from sugar and chocolate? Stuff like that. Should you keep Lent? You know, should you use a cash or a check when giving to the needy? Or should you not give cash or money at all? Just give stuff. There's all sorts of things Jesus doesn't address here. His main concern is motive. Why are you giving? Why are you praying? Why are you fasting? What's going on in your heart? Whose attention are you seeking? Whose praise? Is it man's or is it God's? Because here's the thing. Jesus seems to assume here that your motive will affect your method. Your motive will affect your method. If your motive is to be seen by other people, then you'll practice your righteousness in such a way that you'll make sure other people find out. You'll blow a trumpet, or stand on the street corner, or disfigure your face, or put ashes on your forehead, or something. But if your motive is to be seen by God and rewarded by God, then you won't go out of your way to make sure other people know you're doing these things. In fact, you may even go out of your way to be sure other people don't find out about it. You'll try to give in secret. You'll shut the closet door, and you'll wash your face. That's the main point of this entire passage. Kingdom righteousness is a righteousness that seeks praise from God, not from people. Now, we'll add some qualifiers here in a minute. But for the moment, we just need to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying here. He's giving us a choice. Please God or please men. Now, there may be times when you can do both. It's not like every time you obey God, everybody in the world is going to be upset at you. There may be times when you can do both, but you cannot live for both. You cannot live for both. At the heart level, it can't be done. You cannot serve two masters, he says. Your heart will either live for one or the other. So your heart needs to be pure, your eye needs to be single. And God must be your primary audience in doing these things. That's the implication of the passage. If you practice your righteousness in order to be seen by other people, You'll get a reward, but you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven, he says. Those things are mutually exclusive. So, we got to choose. So we need to choose wisely. Now, having said that, verse 1 does raise a host of practical questions, which we're going to spend the rest of our time on. Since these are in the nature of questions, I won't open it for questions right now. We may answer one of them now, but I will when we're done. So if you got questions and they don't get answered, save them, and we'll give you the mic. So, host of practical questions raised by this. For starters, just how secret does all this piety have to be? Anyway, I mean, does this mean that literally no one can know that I'm fasting? I mean, my wife would probably like to know before she goes and cooks me supper or serves me a plate of food. And if I don't tell her before, she's going to find out at some point, unless I just like give her a bold-faced lie and say, well, I don't really feel like eating tonight anyway. Lying doesn't seem like the best solution. But how secret does all this piety have to be before we lose our reward? Can I tell my wife I'm fasting? Can I keep records of my almsgiving for tax purposes? Or is that too much letting my left hand know what my right hand's doing? Try to address those questions as we move along in the passage. Another question it raises in this vein would be things like, well, what about corporate prayer? Or corporate fasting? Or corporate prayer fasting? Almost good. Corporate giving. Is it wrong for a church to pass an offering plate? Or to have an offering box in the back? And you can put your thing in the box back there, but somebody's probably going to see you do it. Unless you just wait for everybody to be out of the room, and that's going to be tedious. Is it wrong to have a budget or to post the regular offerings on a chart at the back like most churches do? Is it wrong for a church or for a nation, for that matter, to call for a national day of prayer or fasting, or for a church to have a prayer meeting where people pray in front of each other? I mean, that doesn't sound like going into your closet and shutting the door. How secret has it got to be? We'll try to address these questions as we proceed. Thirdly, moreover, how does this square with what Jesus already said back in chapter 5, verse 16, where if you look at it, he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. There he seems to be saying, don't hide it, make sure people see it. And here he seems to be saying, hide it, make sure people don't see it. Since this is a more general question, since it does come up in verse 1, we'll go ahead and deal with it right now. We did actually, if you may recall, we did address this, I looked at it, 4 months ago when we were on chapter 5, verse 16. And we came up with, I think were good answers, but you may have forgotten them. So let's talk about them again. How do you square these two, chapter 6, verse 1 and 5, 16? What do you do with it? How does Jesus saying, you know, do it where others can see it, how does that square with here saying, don't do it where others can see it? I'm leaving this naughty question with y'all. Tilly?
I never answer questions. I just see pretty clearly in both verses there's a reference to where the glory goes. You have... let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. And then don't practice before men to be seen by them in order to get glory, I guess.
Everybody get that? Everybody say yes? I was thinking that too. That was what you were thinking too? Miss Marcy? Okay. Good. Mr. Tad. So while you're waiting there, yeah, I think there's an underlying motive in both verses that's really the same, is what she's saying. Even in 5:16, the goal for others, the goal here is not, do your works before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to you, but to give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So in both cases, that's the same. And I don't think there's a contradiction for that reason, but I do think it's important to keep 5:16 in mind as we're applying the examples from chapter 6, lest we go too far. Because 5:16 seems to tell us that There can be God-honoring reasons for letting your good works be seen. Can be. There can be God-honoring reasons for sharing stories about how God helped you give away half your income, or share the gospel with a family member, or fast for 40 days, or something like that, or improved your prayer life, or overcame gluttony, or pornography. There can be good reasons for sharing what God has done in your life. I mean, Jesus' point here is not that you should be so grasping of your reward that you don't care whether you help anybody or encourage anybody or be a good example for anybody. That's not the point. So there can be God-honoring reasons for not keeping these things totally secret. There can be bad reasons too. And we can deceive ourselves about why we're sharing our stories. You know, but that's what chapter 6 is about. Tad?
To kind of tack on to what Tilly said, but going to the principle of the great commandment, we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. What we're actually doing in front of people is the stuff we do for our neighbor. What we're doing in secret is the stuff we do for God. In other words, if I'm serving my neighbor, I'm showing my good works before all of man and, you know, and heaven for that matter.
Right.
But on the other hand, if I'm pompously pretending to be greatly spiritual while letting my neighbor go hungry or have broken stuff or whatever it is, I'm basically just the opposite of what Jesus was calling us to do when loving our neighbor. So basically our service is public. Our piety really is private in general. I mean, yeah, my neighbor's going to know it if I hand him a check, you know, or some cash. But, you know, if I go and help him do something in his yard or something like that or help him with something else, he may not know it. You know, and, you know, on the one hand, one is giving of service, whereas the other is basically just giving. Mm-hmm. So that's my thought on, or the way I kind of interpreted this. Stuff I do for you or for Lenore or for, you know, whoever else, Jesse or whatever, would be service. They can see that. It's not telling us to hide our service. It's telling us to hide our piety, hide our relationship with God, per se, except in the case of teaching, like you said, and discipling. You know, you have to kind of confer it to other people, or they don't know what it is.
Right. Yeah, I think there's something to that, that it may not be exactly the same kinds of things in chapter 5 as in chapter 6. I think there is something to that. I don't think that totally explains, like, how then can you have corporate prayer or corporate fasting or things like that, but I do think there's something to that, that certain things can be more secret by their nature than others can. Brother Tim?
Just a simple saying that a pastor taught me years ago. He was visiting our church in New York, and I was struggling with some things, and he gave me this little saying, and I've always remembered it. He goes, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. You know, he just said that, you know, live to be more like Christ every day and just don't flaunt what you do. Just
right.
Be a good Christian, you know.
It's obviously going to take great wisdom at times to know when to talk and when not to, when to show and when not to. I think another way you could sort of see consistency in these two, 6:1 and 5:16, is simply to see them as fighting against different sins. A similar case would be when you hear about Paul and James on justification. You know, Paul seems to say, we're justified by faith alone, apart from works. And James explicitly says, we're justified not by faith alone, but by works. It's often been said that James and Paul are not like standing face to face fighting each other, but they're standing back to back fighting opposite enemies. So Paul's fighting legalism, James is fighting antinomianism, but they're fighting the same battle. In a similar way, John Stott argues that the same is true here of 5:16 and 6:1, that these two verses are back-to-back fighting different sins. And he says this, Stott says, the clue lies in the fact that Jesus is speaking against different sins. It is our human cowardice that made him say, let your light shine before men, and our human vanity that made him say, beware of practicing your piety before men. All of us struggle with both of these things to some degree, cowardice and vanity. And Stott says it's probably a good rule of thumb that when you're tempted to hide, you should show, and when you're tempted to show, you should hide. But at the end of the day, the issue is still our motive. Why are we doing it? What are we after? Are we trying to love our neighbor and help people, or are we just trying to look super good and spiritual? Adam, are you? Yeah.
I would point out that vanity and fear of man are both two sides of the same coin.
You're wanting to...
Just saying, both of them... vanity is caring about what people think of us, just as being worried that they'll dislike us for our love of God. Both are fear of man in the end.
Yeah, you're either desperately crave their good opinion or you're desperately afraid of their bad opinion. Absolutely. That's a good, very good point. Anybody else on that? Mr. Art?
This may be an oversimplification, but I'm thinking if we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's fruit is going to be manifest in us and through us. It will happen supernaturally. It's not something we're going to have to try to do. But in the same way, that Spirit will promote humility as well, so that there should be, by the grace of God and by the working of that same Spirit, a true sense of humility about who we are and what we do.
Right. Yeah. Without the Holy Spirit, this is an impossible needle to thread. We're going to fail. Yes. Let's move on then to the final point. It's interesting, Jesus seems to assume here that no matter what we do, we're always going to be seeking somebody's praise, somebody's good opinion. The question here is simply, are you seeking it from God or are you seeking it from man? For Jesus, it seems that the question is not, are you seeking recognition, but rather, whose recognition are you seeking? Which brings us to the final practical question. What's all this reward business anyway? What about all this reward business? The issue of rewards here is going to come up again and again in this section, starting here in verse 1. Look at it again. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from or with your Father who is in heaven. In other words, Jesus assumes that if you're a citizen of his kingdom, then you will want this reward. And so he's giving this as a reason why you shouldn't practice your righteousness to be seen by other people. Because if you do that, you won't have the reward from the Father. In other words, Jesus is doing something that a lot of people stumble over, and that is he's using rewards as an incentive or a motivator. Now, a lot of us have the idea that, you shouldn't do that because then, he says, don't do this, because then you won't have any reward with your Father. Rather, do it this way, because then you will have a reward from your Father. He does it here. He does it throughout the Gospels. It's throughout the New Testament. Seemingly, he does it without batting an eye. But without batting an eye to the objections that we often have to this sort of thing. Like, that seems like bribery, or that seems mercenary, or I've heard people say, you should love and obey God even if you knew he was going to send you to hell at the end. I'm not aware of any passage that says you should love and obey God even if you knew he would send you to hell at the end. I am aware of passages that say things like, whoever comes to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Hebrews 11:6. Or, God is not so unrighteous as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name. Hebrews 6:10. Or, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Hebrews 10:35. Or, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't give up. Galatians 6:9. And on and on and on we could go. We got to beware here of trying to be wiser than God when it comes to motivating piety. Now, it is absolutely true there are base rewards, right? Rewards that you should not be striving for. It's like the praise of man. This is the one he deals with throughout this passage. Or money and worldly goods and fame. Paul describes this sort of health, wealth, and prosperity gospel in 1 Timothy 6. where he says that some false teachers were deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And desiring to be rich, he says, they fall into a snare because they don't realize that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So yes, there are bad rewards that we should not seek. But at the same time, the problem is not seeking rewards, but rather seeking the wrong kinds of reward and seeking them apart from God. And even in 1 Timothy 6, where Paul says those things, he also turns right around and says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And there's nothing wrong with wanting food and clothing. You know, these are basic human needs. You just need to be content with those things. And even though he says desiring to be rich is a snare, he implies that it's not necessarily wrong to be rich, as long as you set your hope on God and not on your riches. In fact, he tells us to be rich in good works. If you got a lot of money, which compared to most people who've ever lived, all of us do, he says if you're rich, then you need to be rich in good works, generous, ready to share, so that, he says, you can store up for yourselves a good foundation for the age to come, so that you can take hold of what's truly life. In other words, he says, you know, use your earthly riches to store up heavenly rewards. We'll come back to that verse later in the chapter where Jesus talks about laying up treasure in heaven. But for right now, my point is just that Jesus uses the promise of reward as a motivator for true righteousness. And if you want to read a good short piece on that subject, read C.S. Lewis's little essay, The Weight of Glory. That's weight as in heaviness, not weight as in standing in line. The Weight of Glory. We got it in the library. It's in a little volume. In the remainder of our time, I just want to address two questions briefly about this reward. First, when? And second, what? When do we get this reward and what is it? These are obviously connected. So first, when? When is this reward coming? When should we expect it? What's he talking about? As to when we'll receive this reward, I think Jesus mainly has in mind the future. The last day, the day of judgment, in the age to come. I think he has in mind mainly the future, but not totally, not only the future. You may recall we've encountered this problem, or this question rather, several times in the Beatitudes already, where in the second part of the Beatitude, Jesus speaks in the future tense, and he says things like, they shall receive mercy. You know, they shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. And we saw there's a sort of mixture there of already and not yet. So it's primarily future, but it's a future that's so full that it actually spills back over into the present. And I think the same thing is going on in this passage here. When Jesus says, and your, throughout this passage three times, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you, future tense. I think he has in mind mainly the future, the last day, according to chapter 25, we'll hear Jesus say, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'm going to make you ruler over much. And come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. You notice he goes to almsgiving there. So I think the reward is mainly future, but a future that's so full that it spills over into the present. So for example, in Mark's account of the rich young ruler, Mark 10, Peter points out, hey, we've left all to follow you. You know, we're really radical, sacrificial. Look at what we've done. And Jesus says, yes, yes. And truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. So there's a now. You can get this now, and then in the age to come, there's an eternal life. So I think, same here, I think it's mainly the future with a minor on the present, because in the present, it's always, the reward is always imperfect and mixed with, you know, persecution and affliction and bad things that God will work for good. The full reward will only come in the future when we see Jesus face to face. But that's the when. Finally, then, the what. What is this reward that Jesus speaks of here? in the verses we've referred to, we've heard Jesus describe it as an inheritance, as a kingdom prepared for us, a kingdom that we get to help rule over with Christ. He even describes there's material things like houses and brothers and sisters and children and lands and things like that. We could also read 1 Peter 4:1-4, where Peter describes it as an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. It's kept in heaven for you, a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's all those things. And yet, the truth is that all of those things put together would be a measly reward indeed if we didn't get God. God is not just the giver of the reward. He is himself our reward. If we don't have him, we have nothing. And if we have all those other things and we'd be comfortable having all those other things without him, then we don't know him and we don't really love him. And we really are just mercenary and using God the way a man marries a woman for her money. And God will not be used that way. God is our reward. The jewel in the crown, the reward that gives luster to everything else, is this: blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See God. They shall dwell with him, and God himself will be with him as their God. We're like the Levites in the Old Testament, of whom it was said, the Lord is their inheritance. Deuteronomy 18:2. And so we could say with David, and with Asaph in the Psalms, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So, what reward is Jesus speaking of here? Well, it seems like it is something that can be distinguished from God, but it can't be separated from God. I say that it can be distinguished from God because Jesus speaks of it in verse 1 as being from our Father in heaven, or with our Father in heaven. So it's distinct from him. It doesn't seem like it can be totally equated with God, but it also can't be separated from him. Because apart from him, nothing else would matter. And if it did matter, it would prove that we didn't care about him, that we were just using him to get at his stuff and to satisfy our own desires and lusts. So that's the what. More could be said about reward. I'm going to leave it right there for now. Questions, comments from y'all? Next week we'll get into giving to the needy. First example. I can't believe I've so totally answered all your questions that there's none left. I refuse to believe it. Or maybe you're thinking I'm hungry and could use some lemonade or something. Well, let us pray and ask God to help us. Father, you are exceeding great reward. Lord, help us to walk this path, to run this race with endurance, looking to Jesus. Lord, give us strength not to cast away our confidence, which has a great reward. Lord, teach us the difference between worshiping and honoring you through your gifts and worshiping your gifts instead of you. Lord, teach us through your Spirit the difference between seeking to help others through our own example and seeking their praise by blowing our own trumpet. Lord, these are not easy things, not an easy line to walk, but Lord, you never promised it would be easy. In fact, you said we couldn't do it at all without your Holy Spirit, so please come and help. Lord, you've adopted us as your children. You've promised to be with us and help us, Lord. We're counting on you. Lord, we've got no other help. Lord, we don't need any other. So please come. Lord, teach us to walk in a way that honors you and helps people to see your goodness and give glory to you. Through Jesus Christ, amen.